Good to have you back, Pastor Brad.
Worried you, didn't I? I asked Rael before, because he has experience translating from English to French and French to English, how he did at horse whisper to English. So we'll see how it goes. I think we'll be all right. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. And we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed use it so that we might be transformed by it. Father, this book exists so that we might know the Lord. And indeed, Lord God, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Given that, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to understand what this passage teaches us about you, and what it teaches us about us and our relationship to you, and how it points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to God. So we thank you for every blessing from your hand, and ask, Lord God, that indeed you would strengthen and help us as we seek to understand and apply your word. So we do thank you, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I don't know if any of you recall a little witticism from a few years ago, when something like this, that someone said to me once, cheer up, it could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, it got worse. There's something of that in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. We've been looking at this book, and it begins as a portrait of what happens when we abandon God. And it uses, in the opening three chapters, three different illustrations of what that looks like. The illustration of barrenness in Hannah's case, the illustration of wickedness in the sons of Eli, and then the problem of ignorance of the Word of God, that the Word of God was rare in those days. The key lessons of those opening chapters, those opening three chapters of 1 Samuel, are expressed in a series of verses in 1 Samuel 2. Verse 3 says, talk no more exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We answer to this God. He knows us. There's no hiding. And then verses 6 and 7. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low, and he lifteth up. And then verse 30 of chapter 2, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for, and here's the principle, them that honor me I will honor, they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And so what these chapters are underlining by describing the events in this little family in Israel, Elkanah, his wife Hannah, and their baby boy Samuel, is actually making a statement about God and his people. And as we read those opening chapters, we are already being introduced to grace. Even though things are devastating, and in our chapter today they get worse, nevertheless, we're being introduced to the theme of grace, because Hannah's barrenness is relieved. She has a child. The word of God is revealed to Samuel. God does not stay silent, and the proper response to wickedness is repentance. Now, that last one we're still waiting for, but the indications are that it's coming. Now, in 1 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, there's some movement beginning towards that end, and chapter 7 outlines the repentance of the nation as they begin to learn those lessons. But before things look up, before we begin to see that operation of grace, it's going to get as low as it could possibly get. And that's what we have before us tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 4. This chapter serves the negative function, if you like, of demonstrating where hope cannot be in order to prepare us for where hope actually is to be found. So first of all, then, we're faced with this guilty nation being exposed. The opening 11 verses or so of this chapter is describing the events of this fateful battle. But the way we're supposed to be reading this is not just historically what is happening, but to see their faith, such as it was, being put to the test. What happens when a nation makes a habit of ignoring God like they did in the period of the judges? What happens when rebellion becomes the norm for the whole nation? And so that's what's being traced out for us here. Now, because of the way I want you to understand this and see the flow of these various themes, this key principle of God tearing down the arrogant and raising up the lowly, I'm including chapter 4 as kind of the conclusion to chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is what happens when this wickedness prevails. This is the result. But in the structure of the book as it stands, chapter 4 actually belongs with chapters 5 and 6. And the reason is that all three of those chapters don't mention Samuel and do focus on the Ark of the Covenant. Except for chapter 4, verse 1, which is really concluding chapter 3. I know I'm sick, but I can see the name Samuel in the first line. But after that, you don't hear about Samuel again until chapter 7. And so what's happening here is that chapter 3 has introduced us to Samuel, and in its concluding verses, it kind of wrapped up that theme, because that's often how the Bible works. It'll begin a theme, and then it'll finish it before actually backing up a little bit in time and picking up the threads that it had left off. So we've been introduced to Samuel, and we readers, not the people, but we readers already know that the answer to the nation's dilemma is going to come through Samuel. So we've already been told that. So now what he does in chapter 4 is essentially says, okay, now let's back up again, back to the time when they didn't know the Word of God, back before the Word of God began to be revealed. What's going on in the nation? And how bad can it actually get amongst the people of God? Because there's this under-the-surface thought that no matter how bad we, if we consider ourselves to be the people of God, if we are Christians, there's this underlying thought that no matter how bad we get, at least we're not them. The problem is that's a thought in our minds. It is not apparently a thought in God's mind. It's not how he thinks. So we've got this odd circumstance here where the people go into battle and they face this army and they seem to be entirely unaware of that alienation with God. Now, if we've been reading from the beginning, we read the book of Judges. And Samuel, you remember, is the end of the book of Judges. Even though it's a new book, it's the end of that era. And so this is a time of alienation from God. They have long ago forgotten God's promises. They've neglected the law of Moses. There has been nothing in this nation for years, except for these little pockets like Elkanah and his family. But generally speaking, there has been nothing in this nation for years that would endear them to God. And yet when they go into battle against the Philistines, and we've already seen the Philistines, remember back in the days of Samson and so on, throughout this era, the Philistines are really enemy number one of the nation. It's kind of like their relations with Philistia are like a powder keg always ready, just about to blow up. And so for you and I, as we're reading along, there isn't anything in this chapter that surprises us particularly. Well, maybe one thing that we'll get to in a moment, but basically, there's nothing in this chapter to surprise us. We've been expecting this. The thing is, the people hadn't. They were taken aback by this. They were genuinely shocked at losing that battle. They lost it. They lost the battle. And then we read in chapter 4 and verse 3, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines. In other words, how could this happen? How could we, the Israelites, lose this battle? How could we, the descendants of Abraham, fall out of favor with God like that? At least we aren't Philistines, perhaps they thought. We know that the sons of Eli would die on the same day. We suspect that it's going to be one of two things. It'll be a plague or it'll be a war, right? Because that's how it happened in most of those times. It happens to be a war in this case. We're not particularly surprised. But this people who did not know the word was surprised that God seemed angry with them. It didn't seem to cross their minds that that was a possibility. That they never seemed to take into account. What they do in that case, and as Rael was reading this, is that they decide that they are going to bring about the blessing of God. We lost the battle, but we can do something about this. What we can do is go back to Shiloh and get the Ark of God. So we'll go back and we'll get it, and Hophni and Phinehas come along with the Ark of God into battle. Now, what's going on here? This is revealing to us the folly of thinking in terms of ritual in our relationship with God. That if I just do certain things, God will show favor on me. This is the mindset that the people had. They are treating God as if he was the same as the God of the nations. Now, Israel was well known for committing two different kinds of sins in the Old Testament. One was idolatry. Idolatry is where you outright adopt the gods of the nations. You just take those gods as your own. Their Baal worship was a common example of that. But there was this other way of sinning that they often did, and they do it here. And that is that they don't actually adopt the gods of the nations, but they treat God as if he was like the gods of the nations, which ends up amounting to the same thing. What it means is that they're structurally worshiping God the way they're supposed to. They're using the right name for God. They're not using Baal, they're using Yahweh. But they're acting as if God can be bribed and manipulated, like the gods of the nations. And so they're treating God as if he's like Baal. Do you remember the prophets of Baal in the days of Elijah, where they start dancing around the altar? Because their God has to be awakened. Their God falls asleep. Their God loses interest in human affairs. And so they've got to dance around and slash themselves in order to get the attention of their God so he'll do something on their behalf. Well, Israel here seems to think that God is something like that. Now, what is this Ark of the Covenant? You gotten tired listening to me yet? Hopefully this will hang on just a few minutes more, all right? What is this Ark of the Covenant? Well, of course, it was built in the days of Moses, right? When they'd come out of the land of Egypt, they're gathered around Mount Sinai, and Moses is commanded to make these things according to the pattern that God showed him on the mountain. And so the idea of the Ark of the Covenant was that it would be a representation of the presence of God. The worship in the Old Testament was set up as a giant object lesson. How can I understand these abstract truths? Well, God gave them a visual representation of it. And so he built a tabernacle. You guys are all living in tents. So I want to show you that I'm going to dwell amongst you. I will pitch my tent in the midst of the camp. So he has his tent, right? He has his tent, and their tents are all around it. And in that tent, there is the holy place in the front of it, and then the back of it is the most holy place where the throne of God sits. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's to represent the throne of God. And so the idea is not that God, you know, is only there, but when Israel wants to turn to the Lord, they turn to this box, and by doing that, they represent the notion that they are coming to God. And the Lord promises, when they do that, that he will hear them and that he will respond to them. So it's a visible clue of the presence of God. We call it the mercy seat, the place where they find atonement, where they find mercy with the Lord. But instead of using it as the representation of God in their midst, they start thinking God is confined to this box. Do you see the difference? God is saying, I will graciously agree to meet you there. They're saying, God is there and only there. So if I'm out in this battle and God doesn't seem to be with me, what's the answer? Go get the box and bring your God in the box into battle with you, and that will bring the favor of God into battle with us. That's how they're thinking, and that's entirely a pagan way of thinking about God. This is a God who can be manipulated by me. If I can manipulate this God, where does the power lie? Well, with me, of course, because I can get this God to do things. And if I can get this God to do things better than you can get this God to do things, I can make a lot of money, right? Because you have to come to me to get God to do things for you. God becomes a commodity. We buy and sell the favor of God. Does this sound at all familiar? Because human beings are addicted to this. This is the way we think about God by nature. What do you think God is going to do to a people who think they can carry this box into battle and bring God's favor with them? Well, you heard the chapter. You know what he did. Not only did they lose the battle, but the Philistines captured the ark. They took their God. And if you're thinking of God like that, what's happened? Now we have nothing. Their gods must be stronger than our gods because they carried them away. Now, before you think that that's actually what Samuel is teaching, there's chapters 5 and 6. There's more to this. We're going to learn that, in fact, the Israelites were wrong and the Philistines were wrong too. And they all found out in a powerful way. But for now, what we need to understand is that we cannot control the taps of blessing. And frankly, this is what's wrong with any kind of a priestly system that thinks it can hand out God's blessing or withholds God's blessing on a whim. Do you remember Solomon at the time of the dedication of the temple? Remember, David wanted to build the temple. He wasn't allowed to. Solomon finally built it. If you want to know the right way to think about all of this, Solomon gets it right at the dedication of the temple. Will God dwell in this temple? The heaven of heavens can't contain him. But please, when we cry out to you here, please, by your grace, meet with us. Now who has the power? Well, it's all of God, right? We rely on his grace. So we won't look at it in any great detail or anything, but let me maybe read to you just one text that you're probably familiar with. You probably remember this text. If my people, this is God's answer to Solomon, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Is there anything automatic about that? Not at all. You seek the Lord. You turn from your wickedness. That's called repentance. You repent. You believe. You come his way. You bow before this God. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And here's the good news. He'll forgive your sin. He'll hear you. But you come his way. You don't order blessing from God as if you're on Amazon or eBay. you come and humble yourself before God and seek his face. They needed to learn the folly of ritual. At the end of the day, what's the point? Well, the point that they have to meet up with, somehow, some way, God is against us. The fact is we've sinned. We've rebelled against God. The reason we lost the battle was not because of God, it was because of us. Do you remember Isaiah? The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. If you want to know why God is against you, maybe look at your heart, right? We need to seek the Lord. So God is against them. What else do we learn from this text? Well, the second key thing I wanted you to notice is that we have here the wrapping up of chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, a prophet of the Lord had come and rebuked Eli because of the wickedness of his sons. So what happens? Well, first of all, the sign is fulfilled. And in chapter 2, we are told that in the same day, Eli's two sons are going to die. And what happens here? Well, Eli's two sons die in the same day. In other words, the sign is fulfilled. That's what's going on in this chapter. Three things happened here. Number one, Israel lost, and therefore they were scattered. Do you remember I explained near the beginning of this that in these days, Israel did not have a standing army. In fact, Israel really wasn't supposed to have a standing army. They had what we would call a militia force. In other words, people worked their land. They raised their crops. And if an enemy attacked, God would raise up a judge or a leader who would then gather together an army and they would go out to battle. And the reason God did it this way was so that they had to trust the Lord. If you have a standing army, you start trusting the army, right? If I've got a huge bank account, then maybe I don't trust God as much as I should. I mean, it's a faulty way of thinking, but human beings think faulty sometimes. So they lost the battle. They're scattered. They're not trained for this. They just run back to their homes. They have this dim memory of God fighting for them. They don't know why he's not fighting for them now, but they've got nothing. They run. They flee. The second thing, of course, Hophni and Phinehas were dead. These evil men who had thought themselves to be above the law and untouchable paid a price for their sin. Maybe when Rael was reading the chapter to us, though, you were surprised by something. You were surprised, maybe, that Eli did not particularly react to the fact that Israel lost the battle. He didn't even seem to react particularly, at least as the text records, to the death of his sons. He reacted when they told him the ark was captured. Why? Text doesn't precisely say, but you remember Eli already had the word of the Lord. He knew this judgment was going to come. He was sitting there, I think, because he feared the worst. What he never expected was that the ark of God would be captured. Things got worse. Horrifyingly worse. What we thought was the low point back in chapter 2, it wasn't. Now the ark is gone. Now they're not even going through the motions. Of course, if you've read the prophets, you know from God's point of view, if the heart's not there, there's no point going through the motions. The fact that the ark was captured really just crystallized the problem in the first place. They really weren't worshiping God. But you and I are in a different place. This is one of those circumstances where you and I know things that the Israelites in chapter 4 didn't know. We already know about Samuel. We already know about these marks of grace that have been dropping in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. We already know that the word of God is coming back to the nation. We already understand that something better is just around the corner. But before we can deal with that, we need to come face to face with the principles of chapter 2 that I read to you earlier in those verses. That God tears down the arrogant, but he sets up the lowly. We need to learn that lesson well, and we need to spell it out in our minds. Let me share with you three thoughts. If God is against us, nobody can be for us. If God has determined to move in judgment, there is no social status, no religious status, no military force that can save you from the wrath of the Lord. There isn't anything that can spare me from the wrath of God when God moves to judge. You will not have any excuse in the presence of God, nor will I. If you're thinking that maybe you haven't been as good as you should be, but someday you're going to stand in the presence of God and you're going to look God in the eye and say, look, I know that I've had my faults, but do you know that I was in church 40 out of 52 Sundays a year? It's got to count for something, doesn't it? Well, to you and me, it may count for something, but it doesn't count for anything before God. If I have broken his law, judgment hangs over my head, and there is no religious action and no army in heaven or earth that can change that. I've been reading again through the scriptures, and this past week I was at the end of Deuteronomy. In fact, I finished it this morning. But I read earlier this week Deuteronomy 29. Listen to these verses. This is Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 and 20. And it come to pass, this is in a passage of curses and warnings and so on. And it come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, he just being you, right? Me, us, people, right? So just people in the nation. He hears the words of this curse that God has pronounced against the people if they break his law. And he blesses himself in his heart. In other words, God is pronouncing a curse, but I pronounce a blessing on me. Right? I'm saying, it's not really that bad. God really won't do that. He blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. If you think you're the exception, that's what this verse is trying to correct. There's a similar text in Psalm 10 where he says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And he says a bit later, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Lesson number one, you and I are accountable to God. And if God moves in judgment, there's no escape and there's no excuse. That, incidentally, is Romans 1, 2, and 3. The second thing he underlines here is that when God judges a wicked leader, it decimates the people. Eli dies on this day. The word of the prophet was your sons would die the same day. What perhaps they didn't realize is that Eli would also die. There will be judgment on the nation. 4,000 other people died in battle because of the wickedness of the leaders. Do you remember James 3? Not many of you should be teachers because of the greater judgment. The sins of the leaders fell on the people. The third point is that the people, when they saw all of this, fell into hopeless despair. And that is the two responses. How do human beings outside of grace respond to the judgment of God? As long as we can, we deny it. We avoid the subject. We dispute it, in fact. And then when it becomes obvious that the judgment is falling and it is true, we fall into despair and we give up. Is that how we should respond? Now, here's where we're getting at the lessons of Samuel. And again, remember, this chapter is really just setting up the lessons. So we're not going to get into the real meat of this tonight. And I always feel badly about that because I don't like to leave you here. But I'll point in the direction at least, and you can probably figure it out from there. What is he getting at when the glory departs from the nation? We need to learn some hard truths about God. The first hard truth about God is that he is holy. God will not compromise his holiness for anything or anyone. And you read the scriptures and you find out that's serious. He won't even compromise his holiness for Moses. If Moses is found a sinner, Moses comes under judgment. If King David is found to be a sinner, no person is going to tackle him. But the holiness of God will find him out. God is holy. And even if it means abandoning his people, the Lord will be holy. Peter, in his first letter, says, "Judgment begins at the house of God." The second thing we need to know about God is that his glory fills all the earth, but we have no claim on his favor. If you ever presume on God, if you ever shrug your shoulders and say, "God is love, everything will be okay," we will be terribly disappointed. We need to trust the Lord. We need to seek his face. And this God is inescapable. His glory fills the earth. At the other end of the era of the monarchy, you have the prophet Ezekiel. You remember Ezekiel's picture of the glory departing from the temple? The glory rises up from over the mercy seat, and it moves out of the holy place, most holy place, into the holy place, and out of the temple, and off. The glory has departed. But do you know what the good news of that is? The glory didn't disappear. It may have departed from the temple, but way off on the outskirts of Babylon, there's a prophet named Ezekiel. And in a vision, what does he see? The glory of the Lord. He has not forsaken his people, in fact. He has not closed his plan. He is still God. And if we humble ourselves and seek his face and pray, he will hear from heaven and he will forgive. There is a way back to this God. It's not found in religious ritual. It's not found in hoping so. It's found in the good news of the faithfulness of God. Because here is the other thing we learn in 1 Samuel. He gave a word of judgment in chapter 2 that on the same day Eli's two sons would die and he would know the judgment is falling. What we learn is that God is faithful. How is that good news? Well, it's good news because he also said, "Him that honors me, I will honor." In other words, there was a flip side to this. Was there judgment? Yes. Is there salvation? Well, yes. God isn't finished. This holy God will design a salvation that works. He will send a faithful priest, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 35. Do you see that in a strange way, even a chapter of judgment like this one actually affirms our confidence in this God? Because I learned that he doesn't lie and that he keeps his promise. And that if I humble myself and seek his face and pray, he will hear and he will forgive. This is what Samuel is really seeking to display. The plan of God, even if right at the moment the crisis is as bad as you could imagine it being, it's still the plan of God. The plan of God that moves forward to the salvation of his people. So it really isn't too hard to imagine where all of this is going, is it? Before we meet again next Sunday, we will have passed by Good Friday. Good Friday. Odd name, isn't it? Good Friday is as bad as it could get. The wickedness of the human race at its horrifying worst. Because here is our injustice and violence against one who had never sinned, who went about doing good, who was the very Son of God. And it showed that not just those guys, it's talking about us guys. It showed that the nature of the human heart is that if I could kill God, I would. That's what I am by nature. And for a few brief hours, they not only thought they could kill God, they thought they had. How can it get worse than that? Except it was all the plan of God. And hours later, they go to the tomb to pay honor to the body. Except the body isn't there. Because Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. Didn't you know this would happen? Didn't he tell you that? Isn't this the God who keeps his promises? The God who will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Shouldn't we have expected that? It's a little bit like that in 1 Samuel 4. The glory has departed. How can it get any worse? But as a matter of fact, it's a step in the plan of God to bring about that which is exceedingly better. And even in wrath, God remembers mercy. This God is like. The glory departs. Well, it looked like that to this poor woman. But that wasn't exactly correct. As the Philistines discover to their hurt in chapters 5 and 6, their God Dagon is not greater than the God of Israel. the God of Israel is still Lord of heaven and earth. Nothing has changed. It's in his hands. He's working out his plan. So I know it's a chapter of judgment, but it's a chapter of judgment preparing for grace upon grace. And one day, this Samuel will anoint the king who has a heart for God. It looks bad, but it's getting better. Think about that as you trust Christ. I can't answer before this God. I have no excuse, and I can't escape him. But the one who believes in Jesus has passed from death unto life and will not come into condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the astonishing good news. I have no excuse for what I've done, and I'll never be asked for one if I am in Christ. He answers all the questions. Grace upon grace. Is God holy? Does forgiveness mean he abandons his holiness and overlooks sin? Not on your life. He is holy, and his glory fills the earth. But does he forgive and save those who come to God through Christ? Yes, he does. To the uttermost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And we confess that these things are not easy for us to understand, but they're necessary for us to understand. And so we ask for your help. And Lord, whenever we're reading your scriptures, by your grace, through your Spirit, please help us to see Christ, who is our all in all. And we thank you for him. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.